Well, if this is your first time here with us this morning, it's great to see you. We're doing things a little different today than we normally do. Sorry about the lack of tables. I'll put that on my to-do list this week. We'll get more tables for next week. But it's great to see the room full of people who are here to worship Jesus. So coming off of Easter, it was an exciting, emotional weekend where we saw seven people baptized. Brent was one of the baptisms. Just this amazing time celebrating the glory of the resurrection. As a people, as a culture, we're heading into spring and into summer, and when the weather gets warmer in Colorado, everything ramps up, people get busier, and travel starts, and everything's going a million miles an hour. And in our fast-paced culture, I think the hardest part of Christianity, the hardest thing that we have to remember, is that we are called to abide in Christ. We're called to rest in his presence. We're called to bask in his love. We're called to marinate in his goodness. And those things are inherently countercultural to our society. Our society is built on going as fast as you can, doing as many things as you can. And a lot of times we try to slip our Christianity into that same mindset that says, I'm going a million miles an hour and I need to be going for Jesus a million and 1 miles an hour. I need to make sure that I'm always doing, doing, doing. Where what the Bible consistently says, our call is to be. It's to rest, rest, rest. And in our rest in him, that's when God empowers us to be used for his kingdom and to really do some neat things through us. But that comes from this heart attitude and posture of resting in his love. The phrase we've been using this year is that we want to experience the love of Jesus. And it's in experiencing Jesus' love that we most grow into his likeness. And so every week when we gather as a church, what we're called to do is to experience Jesus' love. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend the next few minutes we have before the wraps up just going through a psalm slowly. If you've been here for the Easter series, we spent the last 5 weeks going through a psalm every week. And the psalm we're going to do this morning doesn't necessarily explicitly tie into Easter and the resurrection, other than the fact that it's about God's love for us. And the only reason we have Easter, the only reason that the resurrection took place was because God loved us so much, he wanted to restore the relationship that was broken when we sinned, our first parents sinned, and we broke the covenant that he had with us, and sin destroyed the universe. So this morning, the idea we're going for, I'm just going to get it out here right up front, is that God knows you and God loves you. Okay, and both of those ideas are incredibly important, and you can't let go of either one, because it's God knows you and God loves you. Because it's one thing to be loved by someone who doesn't really know you, right? But that kind of love is always going to be shallow and superficial, because there's always that fear that if you don't know me and you say you love me, the more you get to know me, there's going to be something you don't like, and then your love is going to fall off. Okay, then the other side of that coin, knowledge, there's knowledge of someone without love, and that's some of the most painful rejection you can ever experience. Someone says, I know who you are, I know you at your core, and that's the part of you I don't love. Okay, that's the kind of rejection that goes right to the heart of who we are. And so this passage this morning that we're going to be studying, Psalm 103, it has both of these ideas in it. You are known by God and you are loved by God. And you have to hang on to both sides of that coin, because that's what gives it this robust, life-changing impact on our lives, is because God knows us and God loves us. And that's ultimately what I think our hearts are always longing for, a place of belonging where we know that we are known and loved. So let's say a word of prayer before we get into study of his word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that you are drawing us to yourself. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And I pray that through the study of your word, through the worship of you in song, through partaking of communion together, I pray that all of these things would just serve to create this atmosphere where we experience your love. God, I pray that we would just, in these next few minutes of studying this psalm, just rest in your love for us, rest in the knowledge that you have of us, and know that we are loved and known by you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 103. If you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles are in front of you, and it's page 502 on the table Bibles. And again, like I said, with everything going so fast, and as the seasons change, and as kids get out of school, and baseball and t-ball and everything gets going for the summer, there's so much going on, and I think we're so prone to forget what it is that God has done in our lives. And so we have this amazing Psalm 103 to be a call to us to see how we can experience Jesus' love. So let's read verse 1 from Psalm 103 together. It says, Psalm 103 of David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So the call to bless the Lord is to say, is to recognize his goodness, recognize the good things he has done for us and in the universe, and then because he's done those good things, we respond in worship. Okay, so worship sometimes, it involves music like we had a few songs ago, and we're going to end this morning with more songs. But this call to bless the Lord is a heart posture that says, I understand the goodness of God, and I respond to that in joy. I praise him because of what he has done. But if you're like me, we tend to forget the goodness of God. You know, there's that famous song, Come Thou Fount, where the line says, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And the reason we are prone to wander from the goodness of God is we forget just how good he really is. That's why David says here, forget not all of his benefits. If you're like me, you have a very forgetful soul. And when I get going with the busyness of life, when I have my to-do list gets longer and longer, I forget exactly who God is. I forget the character of God. I forget his goodness. And when I forget his goodness, there's no way for me to praise him. There's no way for me to bless his name because I haven't been basking in or marinating in the goodness of God. So there's Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this famous quote where he says that in the moment of sin, when we reject God, Satan doesn't fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. Okay? And so when you're struggling with something, what's happening is you're not saying, I hate God most of the time. Most of the time what you're saying is, I have forgotten who God really is and what he has done for me. And so that's one of the reasons we gather as a church every week and study his word, is we need to be reminded. We're prone to forget, and our forgetfulness leads to wandering. And so when we gather like this and study his word, we're reminded of just how good God is in our lives. And so what David's going to do now is he's going to list seven different ways that we know God's goodness, seven different pieces of evidence of the goodness of God in our lives. So let's pick it up in verse 3. This is he's now just describing the character of this God that we're to bless. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So like I said, there's seven different things here. The first is God forgives all of our iniquity. He forgives all of our sin. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit, what it means to be forgiven. But second, he says that he heals all of your diseases. Okay, it's no coincidence that this healing comes right after forgiveness. Because the biggest disease that you and I suffer from is the disease of sin. Okay, the disease of sin that runs through our veins. God can heal us from that disease. But also, we believe that God can't actually physically heal us. He does heal our physical bodies because of his love for us sometimes, if he so wills it. Verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. Okay, so he rescues you from the dangerous situation you're in, from a life that seems like it's going nuts. He redeems your life out of that pit. Okay, he saves you from that. He says he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So he puts his love and his mercy on you like a crown. It rests on you and stays there because he loves you. His steadfast love and mercy rests upon you like a crown. It says he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I love that word, satisfies you with good. Think about what it means to be satisfied. It means you don't need any more. You've had enough. Think about like the Thanksgiving feast that we all have every year. I mean, imagine a Thanksgiving feast of goodness where someone says, hey, would you like an extra portion of goodness? And you're like, oh, no thanks. I'm stuffed on goodness. I couldn't possibly take any more goodness in my life. That's the character of God. He satisfies us with his goodness. We have no need apart from him. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Okay, God is a God who's on the side of the little guy. Okay, if you're feeling oppressed and run down by life, by society, by your finances, by anything that's coming against you, God is on the side of the oppressed. He pulls for the underdog. He's on the side of the underdog. I grew up listening to Christian music, so don't judge me if we have different childhoods because of that. But one of the bands was Audio Adrenaline. They had this album called, oh yeah, hey, there's some of the Audio Adrenaline fans here, right? Or Audio A is what you call them if you're really hardcore instead of Audio Adrenaline. But one of their songs was called Underdog. And in the middle of the song, they had this really powerful line that says, although the world is tilted towards the rich and the powerful, God in his mercy is tilted towards the underdog. Okay, that's what a God of mercy is that the rest of the world is going after as much status, as much power, as much of societal wealth as they can muster. And that's where society is always tilted towards. But because God is merciful and gracious, his mercy is tilted towards the underdog. It's tilted towards the people who are weak and they know that they're weak. Spiritual poverty means that I understand I need Jesus in my life. And it's that attitude of need that says, I need Jesus, that God comes into and he fills that space with his mercy. And that's also why in the history of the church, these things we've called mercy ministries are so important. Okay, when churches care for the impoverished, when they move to neighborhoods that are underprivileged, and even though they could afford to live in a nicer townhouse, they go somewhere else that is more run down and oppressed so they can be with people who are run down and oppressed. Okay, what an amazing picture of the gospel that is, that Jesus came and took on flesh. He took up shop in our neighborhood and all the oppression and the rundown and the oppression that we have. That's what it means to follow God. And so that's also why as a church, we need to be known for our mercy ministries. So there's just as an example, there's two different kinds of ministries here in town that are wonderful and we should definitely support. One is Compassion International. They do an amazing job all over the world. Their slogan is releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. They go into these impoverished countries and they partner with churches to help children escape poverty. Another ministry in town is called Life Network, and they are a holistically pro-life ministry that deals with mothers of crisis pregnancies. Only they don't just worry about the abortion, they also worry about taking care of the mother and the father and the child after the child is born. So both of those are examples of what we call mercy ministries. And the reason we engage those mercy ministries is because God has given us a ministry of mercy. Okay, he has shown his compassion on us. When we are stuck in the oppression of our sin, that's where God steps in and brings us his mercy. And lastly, in verse 7 here, the last thing that we see that testifies to God's love, it says he has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So David, what he's doing here is quoting the history of Israel, where Moses, after God had used Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, the big Exodus, he then met Moses on Mount Sinai. And while he was there, he called Moses up to him and he gave Moses a picture of his character through what we have as the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Okay, and so when God does that, when he gives Moses the law, like that's not a mean thing where he's limiting the Israelites' ability to have fun. It's an amazing sign of his mercy because God has revealed himself to the Israelites. He made known his ways to Moses because what would happen if God hadn't told us who he was? Okay, as humans, as finite humans, it's physically impossible for us to comprehend the glory and goodness and majesty of God apart from his revelation. That revelation is the theological word that means God communicating himself to us. And it says that he did that through Moses, through the law, through the writing of scripture, and also through his acts, the way that the way that God worked in the history of Israel. So both of those things, God's word and God's deed, have now been recorded in scripture. That's why it's so important for us to study scripture every day, every week when we gather together. That's why this is the authority for our time together. Because it's in this book that we have the revelation of God. And keep in mind what David's doing here. He's listing the ways we know God loves us. And right here, this is exhibit A. This is the chief way that we know God loves us, is because he has given us his word. That's why we have to make sure that we study his word, but also that we understand the significance of what we have here. Okay, this is not just a book full of opinions or people's thoughts about what God is. This is a book full of God's communication to us of who he is. When you study it, that's why when we read the Bible together in church, we all stand and we say, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. Because all of those things are important. Okay, God's word is true. Okay, there's nothing in here that is an error. Okay, it's given to us out of his love. Because he loves us, he wants us to know who he is, and that's why we study it. So those seven things together are evidences for how we know God loves us. Okay, remember the thesis for this morning. It's you are known by God and loved by God. But we're talking about God's love here. But there's always this problem with the version of myself, who I present myself to be, and then the reality of who I really am. And this gap in between, what that's filled with is my own sin and shortcomings. And a lot of times the reason I try to project a better image of myself to people is because I worry that if they really knew my sin, if they really knew my failures, my weaknesses, my inadequacies, if they saw a real picture of me, they would reject me because they would see just how big a bum I really am. And that's why we all have this image maintenance that we try to cling to. And what we've seen here is that God is this God of love. But then we have our doubts because we know how sinful we are, and there's this gap in between that's filled with our sin. So what is God going to do with that sin? How can we know that he loves us even in the midst of our sin? Let's look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 8 is a really significant one there, because what David's doing is he's quoting one of the pieces of revelation that Moses got from God. In Exodus 34, we have this exact same verse where God says to Moses, do you want to know who I am? Do you want to know what my character is? It's this: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Okay, the thing that pours over from God's character and never changes is his amazing love. His steadfast love endures forever. That's what it means for him to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The very character of God, the very nature of God is defined by this verse. His slowness to anger, his mercy, his compassion, his steadfast love. And that's why it's so important that we study our Bibles, because it's in here that we find this word that says God is loving. There's this terrible idea that goes around that says, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's mean and evil. But in the New Testament, we see that God's really nice and huggable and loving. But what we see, like, this is in the Old Testament. And what he's doing is quoting an even older passage in the Bible in Exodus. So from cover to cover of your Bible, we're filled with this testimony of who God is that says God is loving. Okay, 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. It defines his character as being one of love. And that's so important when we sin. Let's look at verse 10. We'll read verse 10 through 13. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So let's look at verse 10 first. He does not deal with us according to our sin or answer us according to our iniquities. That's quote. If you look at Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? If God was to keep track of our sins, who could stand in his presence? And that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is no one. If you were to have a recording that followed you everywhere you went, would anyone be willing to play back all their words and thoughts and deeds from this last week? No, if you were to keep track of our sins, who, O Lord, could stand? Okay, that's who we are as humanity. We're frail, we're broken, and we are fallen people. But then it says that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. And he's not talking about a globe where eventually you come back towards each other. He's talking about going opposite directions as long as you can. Okay, that's how far God removes our sin from us. And here's the deal. Like, when we talk about sin, that's never fun. No one ever wants to talk about sin. And the more you talk about sin as a church, the more you're known as the church that's full of hate and bigots and all these evil things in our culture. Because our culture has this idea that the most loving thing I can do is to ignore sin. If something's wrong, I just want to pretend it's not wrong and we'll ignore it and push it aside. But what the Bible says and what God says is that the most loving thing you can do with sin is not ignore it, but forgive it and deal with it. Because it's forgiveness of sin is way harder than ignoring sin. If you do something to me, I can pretend that it didn't happen and I can try to move on. But if you do something to me and I have to engage that and I have to wrestle with it and then I forgive it, I say, you don't owe me anything, that's way harder than just ignoring it. So if you downplay the seriousness of sin, what ends up happening is you also downplay the act of forgiveness. And what we see in Scripture is that the greatest act of love that God ever showed us was when he forgave our sins by dying on the cross in our place. And so if sin is not a big deal, then the cross isn't a big deal either. But if sin is a big deal, because we've sinned against God and all of his holiness and purity, then that makes the forgiveness that Jesus gave us on the cross so much more magnificent, such a bigger deal. So any theology that downplays the weight of sin is going to inevitably lead to downplaying the beauty of God's grace and the gift of his mercy for us. So when we talk about sin, we're not being a culture of hate. What we're doing is we're elevating and exposing the beauty of the cross and how much we really were forgiven. Because if we were to count our sins, who could stand among us? Who among us could stand before God if we were to count our sins? And so why does God forgive us? Why would he do this work of forgiving our sins? And that's found in verses 11 and 13. It's because of his great love for us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And then verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Okay, so it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. This is David's way of saying, I love you to the moon and back, right? Like the kids' book says. But that's how much God loves us, as high as the heavens are from above the earth. And it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion towards those who fear him. And a lot of times when we read verses like this, we judge any illustration of a father to his children based off of our own earthly fathers. But remember the last few verses we just talked about. Okay, we're all sinners, which means we all fall short, which means our earthly fathers also fall short. Okay, but what he's trying to get at is a good father, a loving father. What does he do? His heart is drawn towards his children with compassion. And so for you men in the room here, we have that are fathers or that are a father figure towards a child in your life. We have such an important job of reflecting the character of God to our children. Don't give your kids a bad picture of God's mercy, but instead have your heart drawn towards your children with compassion. And this is the beauty of this word compassion in the Bible. It means that your heart is drawn towards someone and it inevitably leads to action on their behalf. If you feel compassion for someone, it's not just a, oh, that's nice. What it is you say, oh, that's nice, and then you go do something about it. Compassion always leads to action. We see that in Matthew chapter 9. It says, this is talking about Jesus. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, that word compassion, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the reason God sent Jesus to the earth, the reason Jesus died for our sins, is because he had compassion towards us. His heart was drawn towards us, and that led him to action. And so you put these all together, and this is this amazing picture of God knowing us and loving us. He knows that you're a sinner. Okay, he knows the ways that you've stumbled this week. He knows the shortcomings. He knows your weaknesses. In the middle of that sin and weakness, it says that he still loves us. His heart is drawn to us as a compassionate father is drawn to his kids. And so let's keep going, verse 14. I think the 14 here, this is the heart of the whole passage. I mean, if you miss this verse, you miss the significance of everything that's going on. It says, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Here's why this is so important. Because some of us in this room think we're a pretty big deal. We think we've done everything pretty well. We think we don't really need God's help. And to those of us, he says, come on. God knows your frame. He remembers that you are dust. And when dust, he's talking about when God created Adam and he formed him from the dust of the earth. So if you think you got it all, he says, God knows your frame. He knows your dust. Others of us in this room are here feeling beat up and weighed down and like we can't go on any longer. We wonder if God really knows what it is he's calling us to do. And in the midst of that, God says, he knows your frame. He remembers that you are dust. So what an amazing heart of compassion of God saying he knows us and he loves us. He knows just how weak we are. And even if you don't think you're weak, God knows how weak you are, and it's in the midst of that knowledge. He says, I know you. I know the worst thing about you. I know how weak you are in every aspect of your life. And in the middle of that dust of your life, I love you in that moment. Okay, that's what it means to be known and loved by God. Let's keep going, verse 15 through 19. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So if you want to know what it means to be dust, we have verse 15 that tells us, your days are like grass, you flourish like a flower of the field, and then the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and I love this line, and its place knows it no more. There isn't even a residue or a remembrance that it was ever there. Okay, that's how fleeting we are. That's what it means to live a life of dust. I heard this illustration one time of, you know, how many of us can name all the first names of our great-grandparents? And hardly anyone can do that. And if you say, how many of you can name even one of the names of your great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents? And none of us can do that, which means we're just a few generations away from being totally forgotten. Yeah, that's what it means to be temporary. Yeah, go in peace. God love you. You're a miserable, insignificant speck. But then we tease ourselves, though, with technology now. We think that, you know, hey, I'm on Facebook, which means those things never get taken down. If it's on the internet, it's there forever. But I saw some study that said each day there is 5 billion posts to Facebook. Every single day there's 5 billion. And we get stoked because that post you had yesterday had 12 or 14 likes, okay, out of 5 billion. So even though that's going to be up there forever, I mean, that's what it means to be dust. That's what it means to be fleeting. And in the midst of that fleetingness, like, of knowing how weak we are, God says that his steadfast love of the Lord, verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So in the midst of, this is why it's important to know that you're fleeting, because that is always contrasted with the eternality of God. Even though I'm fleeting, I mean, like we're all eternal beings. We will spend eternity either with God or away from God's presence, depending on whether we have faith in him or not. But our lives here on earth are fleeting. And in the midst of that fleeting life, we have this promise that the love of God is everlasting. It knows no end. And it's because his love knows no end. That's how he can forgive our sins from the east to the west. Okay, his love has no bounds. That's what it means for us to follow God. And then it ends in verse 20 and 22, right back where we started. It says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So he's saying all of us, every part of creation is called to bless God. It's called to praise God. And so if you're a regular around here, normally what we do after the sermon is we turn to our tables and we discuss them. We talk about what these ideas mean for us. But this morning what we're trying to do is we respond to what the Bible tells us. And how does Scripture tell us we should respond to being known and loved by God? It says we should respond by blessing the Lord. So this morning, instead of discussing at our tables, we're just going to go straight into worship and communion, because that's what we're called to do. And we're called to submit ourselves to God's life. But before we go there, I want to talk a little bit about why it's important that we remember this on the week following Easter. Okay? Because, you know, it's one thing to say God knows our frame. It's one thing to say, yeah, God knows how weak we are. But Easter is this glorious climax to what we call the incarnation, where God himself, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, took on human flesh, and he came and dwelt among us. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How amazing is that? When God says, I know your frame, the reason he knows our frame is because he lived that same frame. He took on weak and frail human flesh. Only, unlike us, he didn't in any way disobey his Father. He lived that perfect life that we were called to do. And that disobedience, that thing we call sin we've been talking about, the climax of Jesus' ministry was seen in John 15:13, where it says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Okay? Jesus knows our frame. He knows the temptation to sin. And even though he never sinned, he died in our place for our sin. So in any relationship, the challenge to genuine love is always going to be sin. When I sin against you, it's much harder for you to love me. And when we sin against God, you would think it'd be the same thing. It'd be much harder for God to love us. And that's the beauty of the cross, is that it's on the cross where we see both God's justice and his love. He says, sin is a big deal, but I'm going to die for you because that's how much my love is for you. My love is so great, I'm willing to live it out through dying for you. But then, before we go into communion today, what I want to point out is there's that troubling phrase at the end of, comes up six different times in this passage. It says that this love is for those who fear him. For instance, verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Okay, so now all of a sudden we've been talking about God's love for us, and we've been talking about it in an unconditional way, saying God loves you. But if we're being honest to what the passage says, there is this condition placed on it. It says that this is for those who fear the Lord. And then verse 17 and 18 are important because it says that the definition of what it means to fear the Lord is to keep his covenant, is to obey him perfectly. That's what it means to experience the love of God. So there's this theological concept called common grace, and then God's universal love. So John 3:16 says God loves the whole world. That's why he sent Jesus. Matthew 5:45 says that God sends the rain and his blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves all of his creation. That's true. But then we also see in Scripture this idea of God's particular love and God's special grace that says his love rests particularly in a different way on those who he has called to himself, on those who have been put their faith in him. That's why when Galatians 4 talks about we've been adopted as his children, and because we've been adopted, we can cry out to him, Daddy. We can call him our Father. Or Ephesians 2 says that while we are dead in our sin, but God, he steps in, he redeems us from our sin, he makes us new creations by his grace through faith. And so that's the invitation of this passage, as it says that this love, this special love, that the fact of being known and loved by God, that's always going to be true because God is a loving God. But in this special, particular way of experiencing God's love, being known and loved by him, that's for those people who have put their faith in Jesus. Because even though we couldn't keep the covenant, it says that this is for those who keep the covenant, that's the point of the cross. That's why Jesus came. It's because we could never keep the covenant perfectly. And then on that last night before he was betrayed, when he held up the cup, what did he say? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. When Jesus' blood was poured out, he's saying the new covenant is not like the old covenant where it's saying that you need to your works reflect whether you're in it or not. The new covenant says that by putting faith in Jesus, that's what washes your sin away. What it means to fear the Lord is to have your faith in this new covenant of Christ that says, I believe I'm a sinner, but my sin, the fact that God knows my sin, he loves me anyway because Jesus died for me. So what we're going to do now is we're going to end this morning with worship and also by doing communion together. So if you're here on a regular basis, what we normally do is anytime during three songs, we come up and we grab the bread and the juice and we go back to our table and take it there. What we're going to do this morning is in these first two songs, if you're going to take communion with us, go ahead and come on up, grab the elements, but instead of partaking, go back to your table and wait there, and then we'll all partake together. Does that make sense? And the reason we're going to do this is because this Psalm 103, it starts off with, bless the Lord, O my soul. I need to have this relationship with Jesus. But then it ends by saying, bless the Lord, all his creation, all you heavenly hosts, everyone needs to praise Jesus. So individually and corporately, we're called to praise God. So when we stand up together, when we sing these songs, and we take the elements back, what we're going to be doing is reminding ourselves what this covenant is, what it means for Jesus to have died in our place. And because it's on the cross where we see God knows you. God knows just how big a sinner you are that he had to die for you. But God loves you because even though you're that big of a sinner, he was willing to die for you because he knows you and he loves you. So yeah, we're going to sing two songs, come take the elements if you're going to partake of communion. If this is your first time, we serve open communion, which means if you love Jesus, if you know that you are known and loved by him because you have your faith in Jesus, then we welcome you to come partake of the elements, and then we'll go back to our chairs, and I'll come up and we'll lead us through communion. So would you stand with me and pray while the worship team comes up? Heavenly Father, I thank you that that you both know us and you love us, that we can never hide from you. God, that's in some ways a very scary reality, to think that no matter how much we pretend, you know the truth. Lord, you know our frame and that we are but dust. God, and that's what makes your love for us seem so amazing, that even though we're dust that's blowing away and temporary, in your eternity, your everlasting love, you've chosen to rest it upon us. I pray that those of us that are here that maybe have never really thought about what it means for you to love us, I pray that we would put our faith in you, that we would recognize that the new covenant that we're called to keep is not anything about what we do, but it's about what you have done for us. That because you died in our place, God, we can experience your love in our lives. So as we take of these elements in the next few minutes, God, I pray that this would not be a blind ritual or some religious act, but it'd be a very intimate and powerful moment of all of us communing with you and experiencing your love. It's your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.